So that's Matthew chapter 26, and we're going to read 36 down to 46. Then Jesus went with his disciples to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to them, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." He took Peter and the two sons of Zebedee along with him, and he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. Stay here and keep watch with me." Going a little farther, he fell with his face to the ground and prayed, "My Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me. Yet not as I will, but as you will." Then he returned to his disciples and found them sleeping. "Couldn't you men keep watch with me for 1 hour?" he asked Peter. "Watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." He went away a second time and prayed, "My Father, if it is not possible for this cup to be taken away unless I drink it, may your will be done." When he came back, he again found them sleeping because their eyes were heavy. So he left them and went away once more and prayed the third time, saying the same thing. Then he returned to the disciples and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? Look, the hour has come, and the Son of Man is delivered into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us go. Here comes my betrayer."
Tabs, thank you very much. Now, according to the sci-fi program Babylon 5, people will still be talking about this in the 23rd century.
There we go. Bit of sci-fi for a Sunday afternoon. Babylon 5, I can highly recommend it. One of my favourite TV programmes ever. TV highlight of the 90s. And, you know, it's a scene you don't often see on television. A 23rd century monk called Brother Edward discussing his faith with an alien called Dilem. And she asks him what the emotional core of his faith is. And he talks about the Garden of Gethsemane. He describes Jesus' distress as a fragile human moment. And I think he's right. And I think it's also a very surprising moment. Why was Jesus so afraid? Elsewhere in the Gospels, he seems to be in command in every situation. He isn't fazed by the teachers of the law and the Pharisees trying to trap him into saying something they can use to get him arrested. He isn't afraid of angry crowds. He isn't even afraid of being caught out in a boat in a storm. Earlier in this very chapter, he's instituted the Lord's Supper, telling the disciples to remember his death. And he's held the cup and said, "This is my blood, poured out for many, for the forgiveness of sins." Apparently, without wavering. Why does he go to pieces now? And given that he does seem overwhelmed, why doesn't he run away? Brother Edward suggests that Jesus could have delayed his arrest for a few days by fleeing. But actually, he's selling Jesus short. Later in the chapter, when Jesus is actually being arrested and Peter draws his sword to defend him, Jesus tells him to stop, saying, "Do you think I cannot call on my Father, and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels?" Being arrested and crucified is, for Jesus, entirely optional. Given the state he's in at the prospect, well, why does he go through with it? Brother Edward seems to have given a lot of thought as to whether he could have gone through with it, whether he could have done what Jesus did. But I don't think that's the most helpful train of thought. We're seeing Jesus here at a unique point in history. He's about to die. He's about to do something that we can't, dying in our place. And although the way Jesus deals with his distress makes him a role model for us, we're seeing him wrestling with his special role as our rescuer. If we're going to be able to put ourselves in anyone's shoes in this passage, it's probably the sleepy disciples. So as we look at this, I want us primarily to focus on Jesus' unique status as God's son and the unique task of dying for the world's sins that was in front of him. Why was he so afraid, and why did he go through with it? And the key to understanding all this is in what Jesus prays. So we'll need to look at those. Do keep your Bibles open. We're on page 997. And firstly, Jesus' prayers show us why he was afraid. Jesus was afraid of his Father's will. Now, Jesus' fear seems to build over a period of time. He's come to Gethsemane to pray, and given what he goes on to pray, it seems that he's already in some distress before he gets there. He takes his three closest disciples a little way away from the others, and we read in verse 37, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. Stay here and keep watch with me." Jesus is experiencing a deep, deep anguish, so intense that it's at the limits of what he can endure. And the fact that Jesus asks these three disciples for support underlines how much he's struggling to cope. Imagine the creator of the world, who calms storms, who raises the dead, who casts out demons, asking with tears in his eyes to draw strength from you. Now, down the centuries, many Christians who have been killed for following Jesus have faced their death with remarkable composure and dignity. Why doesn't Jesus? To be sure, what he's about to go through is a violent series of events, ending in a brutal execution. He's about to be arrested by an armed mob. He's sent to the various local authorities, and none of them can actually find anything that he's guilty of, but they don't let him go. Various people along the way take the opportunity to rough him up a bit before they send him on. Today is Palm Sunday, when we remember a huge crowd welcoming Jesus into Jerusalem in an enormous procession. But in a few hours, Jesus will face a baying crowd screaming for him to be crucified. The Romans have him flogged, and then he's hauled out of the city, nailed to a cross, and hung up to die. But horrific though that whole experience surely was, Jesus' prayer shows that that's not what he was terrified of. Look at how he prays. "My Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me. Yet not as I will, but as you will." It's this cup that is at the center of his grief. And the reading we had from Isaiah helps us to make sense of that. It's an Old Testament reference to God's wrath being poured out. It wasn't what Jesus would have to physically endure that he was so terrified of. It was God's plan for him to face God's anger. On the cross, Jesus died as a sacrifice in our place. God placed the punishment that we deserve for our sins on him, and he experienced the full force of God's anger and judgment. And not just for one person, not just for Peter, or the disciples, or Chris Knowles, or Andy Thomas. He died so that anyone who comes to him for forgiveness can be saved. He was afraid in Gethsemane because he was about to experience hell for us. And so we should be all the more amazed that, despite all this, Jesus submitted to his Father's will. Jesus prays three times, and we know that he wrestled in prayer for some time, because each time he comes back, the disciples have managed to fall asleep. And Matthew records those prayers for us, so look at verse 39. "Going a little farther, he fell with his face to the ground and prayed, 'My Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me, yet not as I will, but as you will.' And verse 42, he went away a second time and prayed, 'My Father, if it is not possible for this cup to be taken away unless I drink it, may your will be done.' And the third time, he prays the same thing. If there's any other way to rescue us, if there's any way for the cup of God's wrath to be taken away from us without Jesus drinking it, then he calls out to be spared from that terrible ordeal. But the second prayer shows us the truth of the matter. The cup can only be taken away if Jesus drinks it for us instead. If there was an alternative, it would have been an act of unthinkable cruelty for God not to take this cup of wrath away from Jesus the moment he asked for it. Now, God isn't cruel. In Jesus, we see God's character on display, and we see someone of enormous compassion and love using his power to help others. But there is no other way. God won't ignore sin. He's just. He won't pretend it doesn't matter. It needs to be dealt with. Either Jesus drains that cup for us, or we have to drink it ourselves. And that means we mustn't be taken in by claims that there is any other way for us to be put right with God. No other religion, no other supposed Christian theology that says that God can accept us in some other way. And nothing that we can do that could sidestep the need for Jesus to die in our place. And it's important to realize here that Jesus is wrestling with the cost of achieving something that we can't. So think back to Brother Edward in that clip at the start. If you watch the whole episode, it seems that actually he isn't a Christian. He believes in salvation by works, that he needs to contribute something to be accepted by God. And you can see a hint of that in the clip that we watched. Delenn asks him what the emotional core of his faith is, and his response is, well, I'm not sure I could have done what Jesus did. But let me tell you some wonderful news. We don't need to wonder whether we could have stood in for Jesus, because he has stood in for us. He has drunk the very last drop of the cup of God's wrath. There's nothing left for his followers to deal with. We're free from having to measure ourselves, our conduct, wondering whether we're good enough, comparing ourselves to Jesus, because he has done something we can't. And he did it for our sake, to rescue us, even though the thought of it terrified him. So that's why the plan doesn't change. For us to be saved, Jesus has to submit to God's will. And something that will have helped him to be obedient to God's will was knowing who he was praying to. So look how he addresses his prayers. My Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me. My Father, if it is not possible for this cup to be taken away unless I drink it, may your will be done. Jesus isn't praying to a distant, cold, faceless God. He's praying to his Father, who has loved him for all eternity. The God who throughout the Old Testament rescued and looked after his people, promised them a Messiah and a wonderful salvation to come. Jesus knows that his Father's plans are good. And the Father isn't someone to treat his son's suffering and death lightly. I find it hard to imagine that as Jesus was pouring out his distress to God in Gethsemane, that there wasn't also anguish in heaven at what Jesus was going through. And being able to pray to his wonderful Father, yet not as I will, but as you will, must have been tremendously comforting. And so although Jesus is wrestling with a unique task in history, we come here to a way in which Jesus is a role model for us. After he prays the first time, Jesus comes back to Peter, James and John and finds that they've dropped off to sleep. Let me read again what he said to them in verse 40. Couldn't you men keep watch with me for 1 hour? He asked Peter. Watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Now Jesus isn't telling them to watch and pray so that they don't fall asleep. Just before they set off for Gethsemane, Jesus tells the disciples that they will all abandon him. And he tells Peter that before dawn, he'll disown him 3 times. And they all protest. They say they'll stick with Jesus. That'll never happen. But of course, what he says comes true. Now I'm sure that when they said they'd never abandon Jesus, that they meant that sincerely. But they turned out to be wrong. Because although the spirit is willing, the flesh is weak. They know what they're supposed to do, but they don't do it. They're sinful, and they give in to temptation. And Jesus is telling them that rather than catching up on their sleep, they should be praying for God to enable them to stand firm despite their weak flesh. And Jesus is in the middle of modeling that to them right there. He's facing temptation not to go along with God's will, and so he spends his last few hours before his arrest in prayer, telling his Father that he knows what he's supposed to do, but that he wants so much to avoid it. Now, the scale of our temptation to go against God's will will never be as severe as Jesus was. He was doing something unique. Although I guess we might find things as tough as the disciples did. But whatever the scale of the issue, I imagine every Christian here can identify with knowing God's will but struggling to stick with it. Maybe you've got university or school exams coming up, maybe just next term. And you know that building your life around academic achievement isn't God's will. He's not going to care if you drop a grade or two and stay faithful to him. Our focus should be on him. But you really want to knock your grades out of the park. And everyone around you at school or university wants to do the same, and your teachers or lecturers are encouraging you to do that and to pour everything into the next few weeks. What will your eyes be on? A certificate or God? Your spirit is willing, but your flesh is weak. We're still sinful, and we're still at risk of giving in to temptation. Maybe a relationship is your struggle. You're single, you'd rather not be. And you know the Bible clearly teaches that a Christian shouldn't be in a relationship with a non-Christian, but you're tempted to throw that out in order to find a relationship. Or maybe you're in a marriage, but it seems to be breaking down. You know what Jesus said about divorce: what God has joined together, let man not separate. But rather than wanting to repair the damage, you desperately want to be free of something that seems to be broken. Or maybe it's nothing like that at all. Maybe it's just that you know Christians should obey earthly authorities. Romans 13 teaches that. But you think that the new 20-mile-an-hour speed limit on Arby Road is frankly ridiculous. And surely we can drive up there at 30 like we used to. The thing is, because our flesh is weak, because we are sinful, simply knowing what's right isn't enough. But the answer isn't to berate ourselves for our failures and to be angry at our own weakness. It's not to tough it out and try harder to do what we should do. Jesus' answer is to pray. He did, which is wonderful news for us, because in the end he did go to the cross and he did die for our sins. That's what the disciples ought to have done. And it's what God calls us to today when we struggle to keep in step with his will. We come to him remembering that he's our loving heavenly Father and that his will is good. And we ask him for help because although our spirit is willing, our flesh is weak. Jesus is our role model in this. But when, and this is going to happen, when we fail to live up to that model, rather than despairing, we can rejoice that Jesus is also our rescuer. And he has already drunk the cup of God's wrath for us. Because wonderfully, after this grueling night of prayer, in the end, Jesus obeyed his Father's will. When Jesus has finished praying again for the third time, he comes back to the disciples, who've fallen asleep again. And he wakes them up. And he says, "Are you still sleeping and resting? Look, the hour has come, and the Son of Man is delivered into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us go. Here comes my betrayer." Judas arrives to betray Jesus in the very next verse, and clearly Jesus can see him approaching as he says these words, along with the armed crowd he was bringing along. And Jesus is ready to face them. He allows himself to be arrested. He endures the trials and the beatings that we mentioned before. And in the end, he allows himself to be crucified. And I want to draw out two things from that. The first is that although Jesus wrestled with temptation, he didn't sin, and therefore he was still an acceptable sacrifice to stand in our place. And obviously, that's wonderful news in its own right, but it also reminds us that temptation and sin aren't the same thing. Satan would love to convince us that being tempted to go against God's will means that we don't love him, that we're not really following him, that we're chasing after some idol instead. The writer to the Hebrews says this about Jesus: "For we do not have a high priest," that's Jesus, "who is unable to empathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet he did not sin." Jesus was tempted, but didn't sin. We do sin, of course, but Jesus has paid for that. And we can be reassured that an ongoing desire to sin doesn't mean that we're not one of God's people. And that could be a great comfort in dark times. The other great news is that when we see Jesus overcome this great struggle at Gethsemane and faces arrest and execution head on, as he does, we can have great confidence that Jesus is not someone who will give up on us. Jesus chose the cross in order to rescue us. And yes, he did it because it was his Father's will, but it was his Father's will because the Father loves us, and so does he. And if Jesus has been through that for us, and has drunk the cup of God's wrath for us, we can see how deeply and profoundly he loves us. He won't give up on us. He won't walk out on us. Peter did deny Jesus 3 times, but Jesus forgave him and tasked him with taking care of his people. The writer to the Hebrews continued, let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. For God's people, the cup of judgment is empty. And when we fail, that doesn't change. We're perfectly restored to our Father through Jesus. And when we fail, that doesn't change. In all things, he works for our good. And when we fail, that doesn't change. Because despite his fear, Jesus obeyed his Father's will for our sake. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we want to praise you that you did wrestle with this issue and go to the cross so that we could be saved. Thank you for doing what we can't, and thank you that when we do go wrong, you are still our rescuer. Amen.